Today's scripture is Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." You may be seated.
Thank you. As we get started, let me pray for us. Gracious God, tender God, we pray that you be with us now. Would your word do your work with us and with the kids downstairs? In your name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Sam. I'm on the team here. And if you're just joining us, welcome. It's so good to have you with us as we continue in our series on the book of Exodus. And today's passage is about battle. The Israelites, they've been in battle before against Egypt, but God did all the work back then. They didn't have to even have to lift a finger. And this time, it's different. The enemy attacks, and God tells the Israelites to fight. But as you would have heard in our scripture reading, there are a few different strategies that God has for them. And so there are three things we are going to look at as we try to discern what this battle means for us today. Three things we're going to look at: getting ready for battle, strategies for battle, and confidence for battle. Getting ready, strategies, and confidence. So to our first point, getting ready for battle. Look again at verse 8 with me. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. We're going to be getting into the details of who the people of Amalek were and what was the significance of this place, Rephidim. But we need to start with the theme of war and battle because it's a significant theme in Exodus. The theme of getting the Israelites ready for battle doesn't start in our passage. In fact, it can be traced back to when the Israelites were first released from Egypt. Look back at 13 verse 18. 13 verse 18. It says this: "But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle." Those last three words are key: equipped for battle. Even as God has rescued the Israelites, he brings them out of Egypt ready, equipped for battle. And this is an important detail that I think we tend to gloss over, don't we? But it's significant. We need to pay attention to it because how they start their journey sets the tone for the rest of the journey to come. They're not going on vacation. They're getting ready for battle. And it's a good thing they're getting ready for battle because not long after the Israelites are out of Egypt, what happens? They're attacked by the people of Amalek. We see that in our passage. The people of Amalek, who were they? They were a vicious people who did not fear the Lord. And in fact, one of their strategies was to focus on targeting the weak and the vulnerable. We get some information on them in Deuteronomy 25:17 when Moses describes them when he recounts this battle. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear the Lord." The Amalekites were ruthless. They cut off the tail, meaning they were targeting those who lagged behind, meaning the weaker ones and the vulnerable ones. And so the moment the Israelites left Egypt, God made sure that the Israelites were aware of and ready for the many battles to come because there were ruthless enemies just waiting to devour them. And before we go on, that has significant application to us today, doesn't it? The Israelites were up against a ruthless enemy who wanted to destroy all of God's people and prevent them from reaching the promised land. And you know what? It's the same with us today. We are up against a ruthless enemy who wants to destroy God's people and prevent us from reaching the promised land. It's the same today as it was back then, but there's a key difference. Let's not miss out the key difference. There's a key difference between the Israelites and us, and we need to pay attention to this difference. If not, we're going to end up misapplying this passage completely. The difference is this. For the Israelites, their enemy was a physical people who were from this world. For us today, our enemy is a spiritual enemy who is not from this world. Ephesians 6 verse 11. Ephesians 6 verse 11. We are told to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6 is really important to make sure that we apply our Exodus passage well. The application from our Exodus passage today, for us today, isn't to draw national boundaries, it's to be aware of spiritual realities. It's not about giving us license to cut down those we don't like. It's to be ready for battle with the spiritual forces of evil who want nothing more than to corrupt and destroy. Christ City, are we ready for battle? Too often, we let our guard down because we forget that we are in the midst of a battle with the evil one. But we need to be ready. On guard against an enemy who is prowling around looking for any opportunity to destroy us and use us to destroy others. 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, meaning enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Ephesians 4 verse 27, we're told to give no opportunity to the devil. You see, Christ City, the enemy isn't just sitting back and waiting for something to happen. He's prowling around, sniffing for the slightest opportunity to make something happen. Nothing is off limits. Nothing is too insignificant to be weaponized by the enemy for his purposes. And so in all that we do, we need to be aware of and ready for what the enemy is trying to do. The influences we invite, the fears we harbor, the words we say, the videos we watch, the substances we consume, the impulses we feed, the enemy will try to use anything and everything to divide and conquer and tempt and destroy. Christ City, are we ready for battle? Are we ready for battle? But even as we need to be ready for the enemy, let's be clear, we don't need to be afraid of the enemy. There's a difference between being ready for the enemy and being afraid of the enemy. And let's be absolutely clear, we have nothing to fear. The enemy is prowling like a lion, but our lion is bigger. For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we can be confident that the victory is already ours in Christ. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? We need to be ready, but we don't need to be afraid. And our text gives us strategies for the battle, which is our second point. Strategies for the battle. The first strategy for battle is to depend on God's grace. Look at verse 8 again. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, if Rephidim sounds familiar to you, if you were with us last week, you might remember that we talked about Rephidim last week. The first thing the Israelites did at Rephidim was to complain and test God. Just look a few verses earlier in 17 verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at where? Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" The first thing the Israelites did at Rephidim was to complain, but it's not the first time they've complained to God. Oh no. In fact, the majority of the last few chapters have been all about them complaining. Complaining to God and complaining about God. After coming out from Egypt, God brought them to Marah, where they complained about what? The taste of the water. Then God brings them to the wilderness of Sin, and what did they do there? They complained. They complained about being hungry. Then God brings them to Rephidim, and what did they do there? They complained about being thirsty. They didn't just complain. After all that God had done for them, they had the nerve to question if God was really among them. In fact, just before the Amalekites attacked them, the last thing we read about the Israelites is complaining and testing God. 17 verse 7. "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" The people complained before God saved them, they complained while God saved them, and they complained after God saved them. They've been constantly complaining and being grateful and even saying they wished God never saved them in the first place. And then you know what happens? Then they need God's help. The enemy attacks after they've relentlessly complained and complained and complained about God's help. In an irony of ironies, now they need God's help again. And the question we find ourselves asking is, why should God save them this time? If they've been constantly ungrateful, if they've been saying that they wished God never saved them in the first place, the legitimate question we're asking ourselves is, why should God save them this time? But you know what? Even as we find ourselves asking that question, you know who never asks that question? God never asks that question. God never questions whether he should save them. Despite all their ungratefulness and their complaining, what does God do the moment they need him? He saves them without a moment's hesitation. God saves them not because they deserve it, but because he said he would. God saves them not because they deserve it, but because our God is gracious. In the second Top Gun movie, there's this scene where Tom Cruise's character is in a bar and there are these young fighter pilots who are making fun of him and they actually throw him out of the bar. The next day, the pilots walk into class to realize that Tom Cruise is their instructor. And you can see the color drain from their faces as they wonder if Tom Cruise is going to hold a grudge against them. In Christ City, I bring this up because isn't that how we view God sometimes? We do something that we shouldn't have. Perhaps like the Israelites, we've been ungrateful and complained and grumbled and even perhaps even said, I don't even want to be saved in the first place. And then we wonder, after all is said and done, is God going to hold a grudge against me? Something bad happens to us and we wonder, is it because of something I did? Has God taken back his protection? Has he left me discarded, perhaps even condemned? Christ City, our God doesn't hold grudges. all the times we wonder, is it because of something I did? Remember this, God doesn't hold grudges. God is gracious with the Israelites. And the grace God shows the Israelites points forward to the grace Jesus will show us on that cross when he died for our sins. In fact, the cross shows that God didn't just not hold grudges. He goes many steps further and he takes on the punishment that we deserve, the condemnation we deserved. We deserve to be condemned, yes, but he took it on in our place. When Jesus died on that cross, he took on all the punishment and condemnation we would ever deserve, past, present, and future. And so, regardless of what we've done, what we are doing, and what we will do, even if the last thing we did was to test God and complain to him and about him, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, God doesn't discard us or condemn us. Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we wonder, is it because of something I did? The answer is no. Never. And never will be. Whatever we do, we are his, and his grace is ours. Christ City, our God doesn't hold grudges, and therefore we can always be confident of his grace. When the enemy attacks, don't run away from God, run to him. That doesn't mean that God doesn't get angry or grieved at sin. It also doesn't mean that God doesn't discipline us for our good. But it does mean that when the enemy attacks, we can be completely confident that God is on our side. Even when we know that we don't deserve it. Even when we go through trials and suffering, it isn't because of something we've done. It isn't because God is holding a grudge against us. In fact, we can be confident that God will use it for good. Christ City, there are consequences to our actions. But in Christ, there is never condemnation for our actions. Because on that cross, our gracious Savior took all the condemnation we could ever deserve. And therefore, we can depend on his grace. Christ City, are you confident of God's grace? When you wonder, is it because of something I've done? Are you confident of God's grace? But more than that, we are to be instruments of God's grace. God doesn't just call us to receive grace. He calls us to be instruments of his grace. God's grace to the Israelites doesn't just point forward to the grace Jesus would show all of us. It points forward to the grace that Jesus calls us to show everyone else. We're not just called to receive grace, we're called to be gracious to others. Just as we've been forgiven much, we are called to forgive others. Christ City, as we depend on God's grace, does the way we live reflect the graciousness of the God we serve? We are called to be a different kind of community because we have been called by a different kind of God. In every circumstance, do our lives give people a glimpse of the supreme graciousness of our sweet Savior who gave up his life for us? When the enemy attacks, we can run to our Savior because we can depend on his grace. But we also depend on his power, which is our second strategy. Look at verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So it's playoff season, so I've tried to integrate a couple of sports illustrations. You can correct me after this, so the second gathering will benefit. One of the interesting things about bringing children to watch sports is trying to teach them how to look like they know what they're doing. How to teach them what to focus on. You want them to focus on the skill and the teamwork. But you know what? They're often focusing on something else, aren't they? Like the color of the uniforms, the advertisements on the screen, or the quality of the snacks. And I bring that up because that can feel a bit like that's what's going on in our passage, can't it? It can feel like the author is focusing on the wrong thing. We're in a battle. Tell us about what's going on in the battle. But you know what? We get no information about what's going on in the field below. The author is focusing the whole time on the hill where Moses is holding up his staff. And we're like trying to say, turn the camera. The camera is pointed the wrong way. But we need to be clear, the camera is pointed in exactly the right way. The author isn't focusing on the wrong thing. He's trying to get us to focus on the right thing. The author is turning our attention to where the true battle was won. Christ City, the true battle wasn't won on the field below, it was won on the hill above. The Israelites weren't skilled in battle. You know what they were skilled in? They were skilled in making bricks. When Joshua was told to choose his army, can you imagine what was going through? He said, what army? He's big, I'll take him. He's a good brick layer. Maybe he'll be good at, I don't know, throwing a sword. On their own, they had absolutely no chance of victory. This is their first battle. They had to rely completely on God's power, and our author wants us to be absolutely clear that God's power was the only reason the Israelites prevailed in battle. The staff of God in Moses' hand wasn't an ordinary staff. It was the symbol of God's power. Which is why when Moses held the staff up, Israel prevailed. And when Moses lowered the staff, Israel started to lose. It's like when you want to flip the switch for the light. You switch it off, what happens to the light? The light goes off. You flip it on, the light goes back on. Power off, power on. Power off, power on. God's power, no God's power. In fact, to emphasize even more, as if that was not already clear, that power came from God and not Moses, what does the author tell us about Moses? He says that he grew tired and needed help holding up the staff. Look at verse 12. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Now scholars have written many, many, many papers speculating exactly what was going on. But Christ City, for our purposes this morning, it's not so much what Moses was doing as to who Moses was pointing to. Israel ended up overwhelming the enemy, but our text is clear. The power didn't come from Moses or from some special way that Moses held up the staff. The power came from God and God alone. Christ City, relying on God's power is the only way we can win any battle that truly matters. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, what's our strategy for the battle? The truly important battles in life aren't won by human strength and human cunning. They can only be won by our gracious God's power. We learned it in the crossing of the Red Sea, and we learned it here again when a group of brickmakers overwhelm a trained and ruthless army. It is only at the edge of impossibility that we truly learn that our God is a God of the impossible. Christ City, do we believe it? The true battle wasn't won on the field below. It was won on the hill above where God's power was displayed. It's the same for us today. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But for us who are being saved, what is it? It is the power of God. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified and rose again from the dead, he would put on full display God's majestic power and complete victory over the enemy. Christ City, no matter what battle you are facing on the field below, make sure you look up to that cross above. Because the cross was where the true battle was won. It guarantees that the victory has already been won and the enemy will not prevail. Matthew 16 verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word prevail here is bolded because it's the same word used in our Exodus passage when it talks about how Israel prevailed over the enemy. Christ City, on this rock God will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. The truly important battles in life aren't won by human strength. We can only prevail by God's power, and praise God, God's power is sufficient. We need to be aware of the enemy, but we don't need to be afraid of the enemy because our God is greater. But we also need to notice something else in our text. Depending on God's power doesn't mean not doing anything. The battle is won on the hill above, but God still instructs Joshua to lead soldiers in the fight below. We see it in verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses told him. Part of God, depending on God's power, is doing what God tells us to do. As one person put it, the Bible doesn't say let go and let God. It says trust God and get going. And even as God gave Moses and Joshua instructions for the battle back then, God gives us instructions for the battle today. Just now we read from Ephesians 6 about God's instruction for us to stand firm in his strength and to put on his armor. But God also gives us lots of other instructions that we don't have time to get into today. But let me give you some passages to look up this week. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, Galatians 5, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to say that again because I said it really quickly. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, Galatians 5, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 13. God gives us strategies for the battle, but God also calls us to be confident for the battle, which is our third point for today. Confidence for the battle. Exodus 17, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God is like that teacher in class who says, okay, write that down. You've been zoning out all until now, now write this down. God instructs Israelites to remember by rewriting and reciting. But what does God call them to remember? It's interesting. God doesn't just instruct them to remember what he has done. He instructs them to remember what he will do. The phrasing is important, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. We don't just remember what God has done, remember what God says he will do. It's important for the Israelites to remember what God will do because the enemy will come back again. In fact, Amalek will come back over and over again from generation to generation, our text says. And each time the enemy comes back, the Israelites need to look in their notebook because God said, write that down. And there's a need to remember what God has done and what God says he will do so they can continue to be confident for the battles that will come again and again and again. But you know what the problem is? is, the problem is they forget. Later on, when the time comes for them to enter the promised land, they panic. They refuse to fight because of the size of people they see in the land. And these people includes the people of Amalek. Look at Numbers 14, verse 2. Numbers 14, verse 2. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." When crunch time comes, they forget everything that God has done and everything that God says He will do, and they try to take matters into their own hands. They cry out, "How could God let this happen? It's all over. Does He not care about me and my loved ones? Does He not see and hear all that is going on?" And even as I read this passage, I realized it's the same with me so often. When crisis strikes, my tendency is to panic and fall apart and forget everything that God has done and God says He will do. Even all that God has done for me, something goes wrong, and I'll be honest, I spiral and I panic and I doubt God's goodness. And I wonder if it's the same for some of us here today. So I grew up playing soccer. And one of the things I learned from playing soccer is how to spot a team that is well-trained. It was not my team, obviously. It was usually the other team. But as an outsider, I grew to appreciate a team that has been well-trained. A well-trained team stands out not when everything is going well, but in crunch time when things are not going well. A well-trained team stands out not when they're winning and the crowd is singing, but when they're losing in an elimination game, and time is running out, and decisions aren't going their way. A poorly trained team will panic and fall apart, but a well-trained team remains confident and sticks to the game plan. And that's what God is calling us to do when the enemy attacks. God is saying, stick to the game plan. Stick to the game plan. A team doesn't become well-trained overnight. Their response in the moment reflects their months, even years of training for that moment. And that's what God calls us to do, to train ourselves by writing it down and reciting it to each other, reminding ourselves over and over again. Praying with each other, singing it to each other, singing it for each other, reminding each other what God has done and what He says He will do. So when we're caught between Pharaoh's army and the watery abyss, when we're starving and dehydrated in the wilderness with no food or water in sight, when the enemy attacks and is much better skilled and better equipped, we stick to the game plan and remember what God has done and what God will do. When the world seems to be falling apart and we're tempted to question God and catastrophize and take matters into our own hands, stick to the game plan and remember what God has done and what God will do. And as we remember what God has done and what God says He will do, God doesn't just call us to remember, He calls us to rally around Him. Look at verse 15 of our passage. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." You know, it's interesting. The previous passage, verse 7, ends by the Israelites questioning, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Our passage reminds us that the Lord is among them. When it says, "The Lord is my banner," the banner was what the troops rallied around for battle. Because God isn't just the one we remember, He's the one we rally around in the heat of battle. And we rally around God because ultimately it's God's battle. There's a subtle detail in verse 16. It says, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It's not ultimately Israel's battle, it's the Lord's battle. And the Lord fights for them. Christ, do you have confidence in our Savior? Rally around our Savior. The Lord has brought us this far, and the Lord will bring us to the promised land. The battle is His, and He has already won. If you're able, please stand as we respond to God's word together.